The ecclesiastical air is electric with talk of ecumenicity. Every religious area is talking about church union. Every Saturday night paper, I don't care where you are, but you pick up a Saturday night paper and you'll find some article in it about church union. Periodicals of every hue and stripe, fundamental, conservative, evangelical, neo-evangelical, modern, liberal, radical, every type of periodical has something in it about church union. Seminaries of a more liberal stripe offer courses on ecumenicity. You can find courses on ecumenical theology, ecumenical leaders, ecumenical history, and so on. It's talking about church union. All about us, we see movements towards church union. Now, the question is, what ought to be our attitude towards all these movements towards church unity? And that's why we have posited the question, should we promote church unity? The best way to answer this is to look into the prophetic word of God and to consider three great leaders of the future. The first is the man of sin. The second is the false prophet. And the third is the great harlot. All three of these are referred to in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapters 13 and 17. The first of these is the man of sin discussed in Revelation 13. So I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 13. In verses 1 to 3, we have his rise. Revelation chapter 13. I might say, by the way, that this is not the only passage which deals with the man of sin, more popularly known as the Antichrist. There are many passages in the Bible that deal with the man of sin. Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 11, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, 17, 18, 19, 20. These chapters all have something in them, and many of them major on this particular individual, the Antichrist, more scripturally called the man of sin. Now let's see this beast in verses 1 to 3. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. You'll notice that this beast takes its rise out of the sea. There is going to be another beast mentioned in this chapter that takes his rise out of the land. But this one takes his rise out of the sea. And in the book of Revelation, the sea evidently portrays Gentile powers. I say that because when you look at chapter 17, there is this description in Revelation 17, verse 15. And he saith unto me, this is Revelation 17, 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sits, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. So evidently, the Antichrist will take his rise from Gentile nations. But he will be a Jew. He could not be the Antichrist unless he's a Jew. But he'll be an Israelite from Gentile nations. In fact, I will get bolder. The Antichrist will not only be a Jew coming from Gentile nations, but he will take his rise in the Western world. I know he takes his rise from the Western world because of the description of this beast. He's like a leopard, has the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And he has seven heads and 10 horns. The beasts that are mentioned, the bear, the leopard, the lion, the 10 heads, all of these hark back to the book of Daniel chapter 7, which we'll consider in 2 weeks. But in Daniel chapter 7, it describes the final form of the world empire. And it's preceded by three world empires before it. And they are described as leopard, bear, lion.
So that Revelation chapter 13 is looking at the Western world as it comes to its final fruition in a revived Roman Empire with 10 nations. We shall look at this more particularly in 2 weeks. I will not dwell on it this morning. But there's one striking feature about this man that's given in verse 3. His deadly wound. Look at it. And I saw one of his heads, the final form, I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. The Antichrist is going to have a deadly wound. Now, what does that mean? Well, some say the deadly wound looks at the decadence of the Roman Empire as it deteriorated and rotted away and went to nothing until finally it was overwhelmed by the heathen, the Huns, and so on. I don't think so. Others are saying that it looks at a military defeat. That is, the man of sin will rise up in a yet future day, and in that yet future day, that man of sin will suffer a military defeat that would be catastrophic to anybody else, and he will rise from the dust and ashes to become a great leader. No, I don't think that's what it is. I frankly feel that the man of sin, a person, an individual, the Antichrist, is going to be put to death and come back to life. Oh, now, wait a minute. Let's slow down here. You mean to say that he is going to be brought to life from the dead? That's exactly what I'm saying. You know why I believe that? Take your Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. That's a good listener. Revelation chapter 5. Look at Revelation 5, verse 6. That's a good listener. If you all listen like that, you'd never go to sleep. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Now look at the description of the Lord Jesus. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That's the Lord Jesus. Having seven horns and seven eyes. Now you'll notice that in verse 6 it says, a lamb as it had been slain. Like it had been slain. Now, that word slain is exactly the same thing as the word wound in Revelation 13:3. The man of sin is as a wound, as he was slaughtered. The Greek word actually means to be slaughtered. So it's looking at a man who actually dies and is brought back to life again. Am I beginning to convince you? Let's take another reference. Turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, and see where the man of sin comes from. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Notice his origin. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Where does he come from? Where is his origin? Why, his origin is the abyss, the bottomless pit where dead people are. So evidently, the beast is somehow, don't ask me how, somehow, supernaturally, so empowered by Satan, and God permits it, he is so empowered by Satan that he is able to rise again from the dead. He will be veritably the Antichrist. And this will give him such a rise in power that the whole world will wonder after him. Let's move on now. We see his rise in verse 3. His reign, 1 to 3, his reign in verses 4 to 8. This is Revelation 13, verses 4 to 8. And they worshipped the dragon who gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given to him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Notice his reign. His reign is empowered by the dragon mentioned in verse 4. A beast strengthened, empowered by the dragon. Well, who's the dragon? Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 explains who the dragon is. So let's go back to Revelation 12, 9, just back one chapter.
And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So very clearly, the dragon is Satan. So that the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be supernaturally empowered and enabled to carry out his nefarious ministry by the work of Satan himself. Furthermore, you'll notice that he will reign for 3.5 years. Verse 5, at the end of the verse, and authority was given unto him to continue 42 months. Back in Hinckley, Minnesota, 42 months would be approximately 3.5 years. I think it's about the same here in Richmond, Virginia. So that what he is saying is, for 3.5 years, this man of sin will have total sway over the world. Now remember we said before, there is going to be a 7-year period of tribulation on this world. It will be preceded by the snatching out of the church by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus will come for his saints and will be caught up to be in the air with the Lord. And then there will be the hell on earth of the tribulation. This will be 7 years long. Half of 7 is 3.5. Which half of the 3.5 is in view? This is looking at the last half of the tribulation. For the final 3.5 years will be the time when the Antichrist will reign over the world. In fact, you'll notice that it says at the end of verse 7, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. He'll rule not over just the Western world. He will be reigning over Russia and China and the kings of the East and the United States of America and South America and Africa. He will rule the whole world so that every tongue and tribe and nation will venerate and worship him. May I say that the world right now is looking for leaders like the Antichrist. I shall never forget when John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. We had a particular interest, of course, in it because my wife had seen him that very morning when he was assassinated. But I was interested by the way the whole United States of America was mesmerized by that event. They were fixated in front of their TV sets. That rat-a-tat-tat, that rat-a-tat-tat, the rat-a-tat-tat of the drum, I'll never forget it, as that caisson carried the body to the tomb. And I thought, the world is mesmerized by man. And I saw the same thing last week. The frenetic, frantic, remorseless weeping of the Egyptians at the death of Nasser. I didn't have much chance to see the news this week, but I did see this. The people were just clawing and clawing and clawing for that casket. And I was impressed once again that the world is looking for leaders. And they'll clamor after the man of sin because he will be a climactic leader, a leader like the world has never seen, to the point where they will worship and bow down and take him to be God. His rise, his reign, his ruin. Verses 9 and 10. This is Revelation 13. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Christians will take during that period of time patience and faith and endurance from this one principle. He that kills with a sword will be put to death with a sword. He that leads into captivity will be led captivity. What you sow, you will reap. That will be the patience and endurance and faith of the saints. And that's true. If a man's a scoundrel in business, people will treat him like a scoundrel in business. If you criticize and cut down other people all the time, people will criticize and cut down you. If you gossip about other people, people will gossip about you. This is an irrevocable, inexorable law of life. And here, because this demonically inspired man of sin will put to death the saints of Jesus Christ, he will in turn be put to death by the return of Jesus Christ. For his 3.5-year reign will be brought to a final conclusion, a cataclysmic conclusion,
by the return of the Lord Jesus in the air, when he will blast him with the breath of his mouth. Well, the first man is the man of sin. We'll hear more about him. The second man is a very interesting individual contained in the next half of Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18. This man is known as the false prophet. Now, before we look at him, may I just say a word or two? The Old Testament predicted that with the coming of Israel's Messiah, there would also be the coming of Elijah, a revivalist, a prophet with great power. He performed miracles. He performed great feats. And the Old Testament predicts that this Elijah will turn many to the Messiah. This is given in Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 4, and so on. John the Baptist served as Christ's Elijah. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was the one who said, "There's one coming after me who is mightier than I. Worship him." The Antichrist will have his John the Baptist. The Antichrist will have his Elijah. And that person is the false prophet. Now let's look at him. We begin with his presence described in verse 11. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth," or the land, "and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon." The first thing that strikes me is it says, "another beast." In the Greek language, there are two words for "another." One means another of the same kind, and the other means another of a different sort. I may tell you, I have purchased another watch, or another timepiece, I should say. I'll ruin my illustration here. I have purchased another timepiece. And you look at my watch and you say, "Oh, that's an Elgin watch that you have there. Isn't that right?" That's right. It's an Elgin watch. I would use the word for another of the same sort. I bought another timepiece, another the same sort, another wristwatch. I may come to you on another day and say, "I purchased another timepiece." Or, "What kind did you get?" Because I would say, "Another of a different sort." And I would be carrying across my shoulder a sundial. Now, both of these are timepieces. One is another of the same sort. Another is another of a different sort. Well, in the Greek language, the word "another" here means another of the same sort. The first beast was demonically inspired. This beast is demonically inspired. Another of the same sort. But this one comes out of the earth. It could be translated, "He comes out of the land." The first one out of the sea. This one out of the land. I take it, therefore, this will be a Jewish individual, an Israelite, coming from the land of Palestine. He will not be from the Western world. Most likely, he'll be from the land of Palestine. But he has two horns like a lamb. The lamb indicates that he is a religious figure. The two horns look at his power. This is a common symbolism. Horns being power. So he is a religious authority, two horns like a lamb. But he speaks like a dragon. To all outward appearance, he will be a Christian. He may have reverend before his name. He may have Ph.D., doctor of theology, after his name. He may have all of the accoutrements of a religious authority. But his words betray him. Now listen carefully, my friends. Don't go by degrees before a man's name. Don't go by position. Don't go by REV. Don't go by anything like this. Just because a man's a preacher doesn't mean he's a Christian. That's a horrible thing to say, but that's true. Just because a man claims to be a pastor does not mean that he's a believer in Jesus Christ. The only way you can test him is by what he says. This man looks like a Christian, looks like a lamb. But he speaks like Satan, for he denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. As the Antichrist and as the false prophet of the Antichrist, he will have to repudiate Jesus Christ. He will speak like a dragon, for he will tear down everything that we hold dear concerning the Lord Jesus. He will scoff at the resurrection, for he'll say, "This man has been raised from the dead." He will perform miracles, as we shall see in a minute. just like Jesus Christ and just like Elijah. This man of sin is betrayed by his words. You listen to a preacher. What does he teach about the Bible? What does he teach about Jesus Christ? Does he believe the Bible is the Word of God? Does he believe that Jesus is virgin-born? Does he believe that Jesus is God? Does he believe that Jesus was resurrected bodily, not spiritually, bodily from the tomb? Does he believe that Jesus is coming again? You test a man by his words, his doctrine, his teaching. So his presence is made known very early in this chapter. Now verse 12. Through verse 17, we see his power, verses 12 through 17. And his power is in two areas. First of all, he has religious power. And secondly, he has commercial power. Let's begin with his religious power in verses 12 through 15. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. And he causes the earth and them who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. That is of crucial importance. What happened in 1 Kings 18? In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah, one man, stood before 450 priests of Baal, and he challenged them. And he says, I want the whole of northern Israel. I want the whole of northern Palestine to know who the true God is. Let's have a test. You 450 priests of Baal, you build an altar. We have two bullocks. You kill one bullock and put him on that altar. And call down fire from heaven to see who the true God is. And they called all morning and all noon and all afternoon, no fire. Elijah takes his bullock, he slays it, he builds the altar with 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He puts the bullock on that altar, and he calls down fire, and the fire laps the buckets full of water that have been poured onto that altar and in the ditch, and it consumes the sacrifice, and all Israel says, now we know that Jehovah the Lord is God of Israel. The test was fire from heaven. Jesus Christ says in the book of Matthew chapter 24 that in this time of tribulation, there will be signs and wonders and miracles so startling that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. For the false beast, the false prophet, will call down fire and say, this is God. Just as Elijah proved who God was in the Old Testament, so now I call down fire to prove who God is in the New Testament. This is the Messiah. Why would God permit this to happen? 2 Thessalonians 2 says that because they refuse the truth, God will send them a strong delusion so that they'll believe a lie. When men reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and they turn from the truth of God, they can only believe a perversion. And because people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ today, they will go wallowing after this perverted man of sin and his false beast, his false prophet. Well, let's move on. Verse 14, we're still talking about his religious authority. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles, and there will be actual miracles, by those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, and had the wound by a sword and did live, and he has power to give life. It actually says in the Greek text, he has power to give breath or spirit under the image of a beast, that the image of a beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. I don't understand that. I have to admit, I do not understand that. All I can say is there is going to be a beast, and either there will be some breath put into it some way, some spirit, some light, so that it will give the impression of being alive. I don't know what's going to happen. When it happens, it will be very, very clear. But we know this much, that he will do something supernatural that will cause the world to worship the beast and his image. The false prophet will be the man of sins, Elijah and John the Baptist. But not only will he have religious authority, he will also have commercial authority. Verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name.
There'll be some kind of a symbol pressed on a person so that he will be able to do commercial things with that sign. But if he doesn't have it, he will not be able to do it. Oh, I know what that is. That's my Social Security card. That's what that is. That's what some people have said. Everybody has to have a Social Security card, or you can't do business. You can't hold a job and so on. You've got to have a Social Security job, a Social Security card. I'm not sure of that. But the fact is, we do have a pretty good precedent in the Social Security card system. You've got to have your card and your number in order to carry out business. But this will be a worldwide system. Can't you see some poor Christian living in the tribulation period, not able to hold a job, unable to buy groceries, home, anything, unable to sell his produce simply because he refuses to have the mark impressed on his forehead? But that's coming. Well, let's look at his person on verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. What does that stand for? Well, there have been all sorts of speculations, making it Nero, or Hitler, or Mussolini, or Stalin. We don't know how those numbers add up, because you see, in the Greek language, and in the Hebrew language as well, letters have numerical value. Aleph being one, and so on. Beth, two, Gimel, three, and so on. You could give numerical value to the letters. And so they say, you work out which letter fits with what, and you get a certain person. But you see, you can manipulate the letters to get any certain semblance of number, so we don't know what it is. But when it happens, it will be very, very clear. But I want you to notice a very important thing. His number is 666, and 6 is the number of man. What does this say? It says this, that this man will be the epitome of manhood. He won't be some stupid little runt. He will be good-looking and handsome and brilliant. He will be the epitome of what a man would be. His number is 666. He is the best that man can produce. But I want you to notice, he's 666 and not 777. He still falls short, for the number 7 in the Word of God stands for God and perfection. He will still fall short. Well, now let's move on very quickly to the great harlot in Revelation chapter 17. Remember, two persons now. First of all, the Antichrist. Secondly, his false prophet. Now they come into contact with the great harlot, or as it is in the King James Version, the great whore. In our scripture lesson, we read Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6, which is the vision which John saw of this great harlot. You'll observe that the woman is gorgeously, luxuriously garmented. And she is bedecked with jewels and gold and precious stones. And she has in her hand a golden goblet full of blood, the blood of the saints. On her forehead is a blasphemous name, and on her forehead is written the name Babylon. But the striking thing is, she is astride a beast described in the earlier chapters. Why, she's astride that beast with 7 heads, 10 horns. You'll notice that she is in control of the beast, indicating that this prostitute will first of all be in charge and in leadership over the Antichrist. For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist will be supreme. This is looking at the period before the earlier 3.5 years, and it is describing a situation where some woman has authority over that whole Western world and over that Antichrist. Now, let's look at the interpretation in verses 7 and following. And the angel said unto me, why didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest, listen now, was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go on into perdition. Now, what's that saying? It was and is not. Well, it was in the sense that there was the Roman Empire in the past.
but it is not yet what it shall be in the future. It was in existence in the past. And it's, we can say the same thing. It was in existence. And it still is not what it will be. It will yet come into fruition in the future in this ten-kingdom federation. And it's going to be headed up by the man of sin who comes out of the abyss. He is going to be brought back to life. All right, let's move on now. Verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go on into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind that which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And, follow my retranslation here, verse 10, and they are seven kings. My translation says, and there are seven kings. That's possible. But in Scripture, mountains often portray kingdoms and kings, so that the seven mountains may look at the seven mountains of Rome. That's very possible. The woman may be seated on the seven mountains of Rome, and these seven mountains in turn may portray seven kings. But it's possibly just saying that this woman is the fruition, the end, over the seventh of the seven kings. We'll look more at this in 2 weeks, but there are seven kings. Five of the kings are fallen. One is, and the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. That's the man of sin. And the beast that was and is not even, he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. You see, it's the same system we've been talking about. There is the Antichrist who will be ruling over 10 kings, a 10-kingdom confederation of the Western world headed up in Europe. And a man of sin will rise up from this group and he will rule over these. But in the meantime, the woman is in charge. The great harlot will be riding this beast. But, well, let's move on. Verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns, that is these 10 kings, which thou sawest on the beast, these shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast. A beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman who thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, what is this saying? Listen carefully. The Antichrist will rise out of a 10-kingdom federation of the Western world. He will have a false prophet to encourage him and to promote this. While this is going on, there will be a system portrayed by this woman, wealthy, powerful, controlling the 10 kings and the Antichrist. The 10 kings will sicken of it. They will hate it. They will despise it, so that the 10 kings will get together and give all their power to the man of sin. And with all their power, they will put to death that woman, that prostitute, that harlot, that whore. Now the question is, who is that woman? The man of sin, the false beast, the false prophet, that's easy. Who's the harlot? That harlot, my friend, is a super church of the Western world, apostate in its teachings and in its doctrines, repudiating all that we believe in and hold as convictions. That's what that's saying. That woman is looking at a false religious system. Well, how do you know? Well, let me prove it. The first thing is she's called a harlot. And in the Word of God, a prostitute often portrays false teaching, false doctrine. For instance, let's turn back in Revelation chapter 2. This is not just the only case, but there are many cases. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. Notice what John sees concerning the church at Thyatira.
Revelation 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. You see, that's speaking of a false doctrine, a false teaching, and it's described as harlotry. You find the same thing in Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 1 and 2, and so on. The fact that this woman is described as a harlot indicates this. Secondly, she is called Babylon. And Babylon is looked upon as the mother of false teachings and false doctrines. Furthermore, this woman is looked upon as being separate from the world's systems. It's a religious system. It's a false doctrine. It's not a political system. It's a religious system. So that it's looking at a huge, powerful, Western religious system which will rule the Western world. And the only thing I can see is Christendom united together in a system this way. Now, what does that mean to us today? Well, I have many lessons, and I'm going to keep you over just about 5 minutes this morning because I want to drive these lessons home. The first lesson that I see is this, my dear friends, my beloved congregation. The first thing I see is this. We can expect an increase in false teaching and false doctrine. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's back, I suppose, a third of the way through your Old Testament. Maybe a fourth. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me read just a few verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly. This is 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. In the latter days, this is what's going to happen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Over and over again you find this. 2 Timothy 3. Verses 1 to 7. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. From such turn away, for of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with lusts, laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you find the same thing in 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter 3, and so on. There is going to be an increase in false teaching, and we have got to expect it. That leads me to a second point of application. We must expect to be more and more and more and more cramped into a minority. Our groups and our ranks are going to become smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And I warn you, my friends, I warn you of this so that you do not become discouraged. God and one constitute a majority. We're going to be in a smaller and smaller minority, but don't let that frighten you. One man, Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal. 12 spies went into Israel, into the land of Palestine. 2 said, we can take it. They were in the minority, but they were right. The Lord Jesus has said, many, many, many are called, but few are chosen. We must expect to be in the minority, but don't let that frighten you. There's a third lesson that I see, and it's this. We can expect Christianity to be banded together into a huge hierarchical system. Now, let me explain. The National Council of Churches is in trouble. So much so that last year,
they proposed a whole reorganizational system, and that system was propounded before the General Council last month in Phoenix, Arizona. And they are propounding a whole new system of National Council of Churches. But in the meantime, 10 years ago, Eugene Carson Blake, who was then the stated clerk of presbytery for the Presbyterian Church, United States, preached in the cathedral of our friend Bishop Pike. I use the word our friend loosely. At that particular sermon, Eugene Carson Blake proposed the Church of Christ Uniting, or the Congress on Church Union, COCU. Some call it CUCU, but COCU, the Congress on the Church Uniting. Under that umbrella, there are to be brought together 24 million people. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. It's possible that under either the National Council of Churches or the Congress on Church Union, they will be bringing together the Protestant world. I frankly tend to feel it will both fail. It may, but it may not. If it fails, both systems, if both of them fail, then I would assume that the whole Protestant church will look to the Catholic church for some direction and some basis for union. If one of these prospers, then the two will come together with the Roman Catholic church. And it will be together one huge hierarchical system. For years I have been saying I could have more truck with a Roman Catholic than I could a liberal Baptist or Methodist. The time is coming when I cannot say that, because I have found the Catholic Church is starting to slip in its teachings and its doctrines so that it also is becoming liberal. A number of years ago when Pope John died, I was in a meeting and somebody asked me, what do you think is going to happen in the Catholic Church? And I said, well, I would predict on the basis of prophecy that the next pope will be a very liberal pope and the church will become more liberal. I was wrong. The next pope was not more liberal. But I was right when I said the church is going to become far more liberal. I did not expect to happen what has happened. The church has gone liberal. So what's going to happen? The Catholic Church will throw over one doctrine after another doctrine after another doctrine after another doctrine. The Protestant Church has already done it. So that neither side will have anything to lose except a little ritual and ceremony, and they'll come together into one huge system. And that system will be so powerful it will control the Western world, and we better expect. Now, what does that mean to us? That means, my friend, that if you are in one of these organizations that are pushing for unity no matter what a person believes, you had better get out. Look at Revelation 18. Revelation chapter 18, very quickly. Revelation 18. This is talking about Babylon. Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate. If you are in a church or in an organization that is participant in this harlot system of trying to promote unity, denying Jesus Christ, deity, and virgin birth, then I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, it's your responsibility to get out and come out from among them and be ye separate. That's just exactly what God is saying here. That leads me to another fact. Should we promote church unity? Why, obviously, we should promote church unity. No, we shouldn't. Yes and no is the answer to that. Should we promote church unity? Yes, we promote church unity for those who believe in Jesus Christ, who walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And church unity, by the way, begins right in the local church. I find that people are promoting church unity when they don't have unity in their own church. They better get unity in their own church and then start promoting church unity with other churches. Yes, we should promote church unity. We should not promote church unity just for the sake of organization. The last thing I have is this. Despite the increase of false doctrine, despite the growth of perversions and false teachings,
there is still only one way of salvation, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ.
It's been that way ever since the beginning of time. Way back in Genesis 15, I read Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. I read in Psalm 32 that David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute iniquity, whose sins are forgiven." Way back in Habakkuk, I read, "The just shall live by faith," and that truth comes ringing through the New Testament. There's only one way of salvation. Have you heard the popular song that's been popular for the last several months referring to the narrow-minded people? Well, may I say I am one of those narrow-minded people, for the Bible is narrow-minded. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are narrow-minded as well, for there's just one gate, a narrow gate. There's just one road, a narrow road. There is just one way, for the Scriptures are very, very narrow. And in the midst of all the false teachings, when people want you to embrace all sorts of false doctrine, I stand before you on the authority of the Word of God and say there is just one narrow gate, and that gate is Jesus Christ.